We are in the book of Hebrews, and this morning we are going to finish up chapter 2. So we're going to pick it up in verse 14, and let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything is going to be all right. We thank you, Lord, that we know how the story ends, and that we have life because Jesus gave his. And so today I pray, as we look at your word, that you would open up your word to us, that you would speak to us today, that you would teach and instruct us. And Lord, I pray for all the moms that are represented here this morning, that you would bless them. I pray, God, that you would just give them an awesome day and that they would know how dear they are to this church family. That they represent really the heartbeat and the tenderness of our church. And we thank you so much, Lord, for these gals. So bless them and bless our time today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get into the word, can I have all the moms stand, please? And let's just celebrate these ladies for a moment, okay? God bless you guys. Great job, moms. Great job. All right. Seek and destroy missions are a part of military strategy, just as much as search and rescue missions are. And this past week, America rejoiced as an enemy was brought to justice through a covert mission. An enemy was put down and destroyed. A nemesis to society is no more. Definite cause for celebration. I don't know about, you know, where you were when you heard the news that Osama bin Laden had been killed, but I tell you, when I heard that news, I was proud. Proud that just our country and our troops and our leaders wasn't going to let something become out of sight and out of mind. But those type of operations are a part of military strategy. But you know what? It's also a part of spiritual strategy. You see, as much as we celebrate this morning the fact that an enemy has been brought to justice, I have a better story to share. A greater enemy, you see, has been destroyed because Jesus employed his own seek and destroy mission 2,000 years ago. But his mission was also a search and rescue mission. Yes, an enemy was destroyed, but we were rescued. And the impact of that victory is still as powerful today as it was when that mission was first accomplished 2,000 years ago. The passage that we are looking at today tells us why Jesus became a man. And we're going to note three reasons. If you're taking notes, number one, it was to destroy our greatest enemy. Number two, to rescue man from bondage. And number three, to continue to help and assist believers as their beloved high priest. You know, when the question gets asked, why did Jesus have to become a man? We need to know how to answer that question. There's several reasons. We can't just say, oh, he came to save us. There's more to it than that. And the writer of Hebrews breaks that down for us today. And as I said, we're going to note three of the reasons in this passage. And let's begin looking at chapter 14. And I just want to mention that this is the final part of this first section, the first argument, where the writer of Hebrews is laying out the superiority of Jesus over the angelic beings. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now what that means is that he became a human being. That he left the glory of heaven and he made himself a little lower than the angels. We talked about that last week, how he became a man, making himself a little lower than the angels for this purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. In other words, he didn't come to rescue the fallen angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, the seed of Abraham, pause there for a moment, is definitely references the Jewish nation. But because Abraham was the father of faith, he was the father of anyone who would be justified by faith, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, we all who have now put our faith in Christ are a part of the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means to satisfy the payment for sin. And the payment for sin was death. And Jesus came and paid that price by going to the cross. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus became a man, number one, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now wait a second, you say. You look around at this messed up world that we live in and you say, like I would say, hey, the devil is alive and well. I mean, he's on the prowl and he's very, very active. What does this mean that he came to destroy him? Well, we need to understand the word destroy used here is not annihilated. You see, Satan has not been put down yet. He will be. That day is coming, but he has not been put down completely yet. But the Greek word for destroy here is katargeo. I love this word. Let me hear you say it, katargeo. It's a Greek word, and it means to make idle. It means to make ineffective. It means to render inactive. It means to nullify or bring to nothing. And you see, the devil still has a weapon. But in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, his weapon has been put out of commission. It's like one of those tanks that we sometimes see on the news that just sits alongside of the road and it's been put out of commission. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't fire. It doesn't run. And it just stands there of a symbol, as a symbol of a power that it once had. Well, that's what's happened to Satan as it relates to the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. His weapon has been nullified. Now, did the devil create death? The answer to that question is no. Death was the divine sentence against sinners pronounced in the Garden of Eden. It was there that God told Adam if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. But that was the pronouncement. That was the sentence for disobeying God. Philip Hughes said, death is an awful reality of divine judgment, not satanic victory. Death was the penalty for man's sin, and it comes in three ways. First of all, it started with spiritual death. It was there in the garden that Adam and Eve had this incredible intimate relationship with God, but as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as soon as they rebelled, that relationship changed. Now there was a wall between them and God. That wall was sin. Now there wasn't the intimacy that they once had with God. Now they could only approach God. The vehicle through which they approached God would have to be through a sacrifice. So it started with spiritual death. But then it also would move to physical death. See, Adam eventually did die physically. He breathed his last. And the fact that there is death in the world today is a part of sin. But it also can result in eternal death, being separated from God for all of eternity and banished to live in an existence of utter torment. And you see, in his role as man's adversary, the devil can demand that the penalty of death be paid. But here's what we need to understand. The devil's power over death has been conquered by a mightier weapon. And the mightier weapon is eternal life. You see, this is why Jesus became a man. And this is why he had to become a man. Is he became a man. He left heaven and came to this earth so that he could be the perfect man in order to pay the price for our sins. And the price was he would have to die. But this is the beautiful thing that we'll see a little bit later, a few chapters later here in the book of Hebrews. The writer lays it out so beautifully. He says this, but Jesus came and he died once for all. He came and yes, he paid the price. His death was once. It wasn't sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but it was one sacrifice and it was for all of humanity, all who would grab a hold of it, all who would put their faith and trust in him. And it was once and for all. There wasn't a need for any other sacrifice. That's why Jesus became a man. You see, there was a casualty in that mission, and it was his. His life was lost. And for a brief moment, hell had thought they had won a mighty victory in killing the Son of God, but we know the rest of the story. He didn't remain dead, did he? He rose. He beat death. And he made a way for those who would put their trust in him to also beat death. So now, in the life of the believer, death is no longer a banishment. It is a return from exile. It's a going home. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul beautifully lays out what now awaits the believer in Jesus Christ in death. He describes there for us that death is a passage. It's a moving out of this existence to our new existence. He puts it this way. It's where this mortal will put on immortality. And he talks there about how we're going to receive new bodies and a new home. Listen how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He would write a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's now the hope that we have as believers. When this heart stops beating here in this body, I'm going to be in a new body. I'm going to be with the Lord. That's why Paul would also say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And I want to pause just for a moment there. How would you fill in that sentence? For me to live is... Maybe you'd say, for me to live is my kids. It's all about them. Or for me to live is my job. Or maybe even, for me to live is my ministry. That's where I find my identity. Listen. All those things are great and fine. But they must be secondary to what Paul says here, because we should all be able to say, like Paul, for me to live is Jesus. For me to live is Christ. And everything else in my life, it revolves around that relationship with Him. And everything else in my life is to be filtered through that lens of what would Jesus do and what would he think and how would he handle this situation. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And then he added, and to die is gain. To die is gain. It's a passageway. I'm going home. Listen, for the unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, mom dragged you to church this morning, hey, I want you to know this world, it's as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. You know, sometimes people tell me, you know, hey, I don't care about going to hell. All my friends are going to be there and we're going to party, you know, a houseboat on the lake of fire. No. Not going to happen. It will be a place of utter torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. That's what awaits the person who doesn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of you are thinking, is he really talking about hell on Mother's Day? Yeah, because here's why. Number one thing for all the moms here, they don't want their kids going to hell. Amen, ladies? So like they're, preach it, Pastor Rob. You know? If you're an unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the opposite is true. It just gets better. It's upward and onward. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy walking with Jesus. Yeah, life can be hard and it can have its difficulties, but I enjoy being a Christian. I enjoy being a part of a church family and a community like this. I enjoy watching and being involved in just what Jesus is doing. It's exciting, but he says, it's going to be better. This is nothing in comparison to what awaits us. That is glorious. Which is why a believer in Jesus doesn't need to fear death. And that's the second thing that he tells us. Jesus became a man to rescue us from the fear of death. The word release in verse 15 is the word rescue. I want you to note that. Jesus came to rescue us from that fear of death. Now, in most surveys that have been done, the number one fear that most people have is public speaking. Followed by, number two, in most surveys, the fear of death. Now, to be honest with you, I think that's a bunch of crock. And here's why. If I got somebody up here and said, okay, give a speech or I'm going to kill you. They would opt to give the speech, you know. No matter how much they you know, were afraid to get up in front of people and talk, it'd be like, I'll find a way to give the speech. So really, the number one fear that most people have is that of death. They just don't like to think about it. But that's the number one fear of man. Someone has written this. There's a preacher of old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor and calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message, and most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, death. And every tombstone is his pulpit, and every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. Powerful, but it's true. You see, the statistics on death are very impressive. 10 out of 10 die. And people fear death. Why is that? Well, some people are afraid to die because it means that they're going to be separated from their family. They're going to be separated from those that they love. And none of us, you know, wants to experience that. We love our friends and we love our family. Sometimes, though, it's the pain associated with death. And people are afraid, you know, of that when pain is involved. And then there's also the fear of the unknown. Just what's next? For the atheist, oftentimes, it's the fear of non-being. They're just not going to exist anymore. Pastor R. Kent Hughes tells of the novelist William Somerset Maugham, who at the age of 90 treated death smugly. This is what he said about it. There are moments when I have so a palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly into it as to the arms of a lover. I am drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer me the final and absolute freedom. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness. Mom seemed to almost brag about having no fear of death. But a year later, at 91, the novelist hovered at the brink of death, and he changed his tune. He was living in a Mediterranean villa that made everyone living in the Riviera envious. But despite his beautiful surroundings and all of his servants, it didn't seem to matter. His visiting nephew, who was a Christian, records what took place. He writes, "The following afternoon, I found Willie," that's what he called him, "reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly shriveled and his face was grim. 'I've been studying the Bible, reading the Bible that you gave me,' he said to his nephew. 'And I've come across this quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is still quite interesting all the same." Well, that evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." And he gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. Willie looked up and his grip tightened on my hands, and he was staring towards the floor, and his face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently, and Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. And suddenly he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. Go away. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." And his high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. "But as I looked around," Robin writes, "the room was as empty as before." You know, this is often the experience that those who don't know Jesus have when they come face to face with death. There's a sheer terror and horror that invades their heart. In fact, a book, if you are a reader, I'd encourage you to get this. It's called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. Powerful book. And it chronicles the end-of-life experiences of many people who were unbelievers, as well as many people who were believers. And the contrast between their experiences is radical. Because often with the unbeliever, it's this type of experience where it's terror, it's horror. Where with the believer in Jesus, it's one of great peace. You see, the thing that we need to understand is that it was not the physical pain of death that wrenched the soul of this man, but it was the stark reality of entering into the realm of darkness unprepared for what he faced. And you see, the number one reason that people fear death is judgment. And that's what the person who is living apart from God is always trying to escape. That's what he's always trying to put out of his mind, is that one day, and he knows it, there's an inner conviction in his heart that he knows that one day he is going to have to stand before the living God and give an answer for his life. And it freaks him out. But the opposite is true for the believer in Jesus Christ. We don't fear death. We look forward to it because we know that it's a passageway. We know that it's going on. We know that death is not the end, but it is merely the beginning. We were blessed last night at our Saturday night service. Jerome Muse, who's a brother in our fellowship who's diagnosed with cancer, and about 40 days ago, the doctors told him he had 30 days to live. And he was here last night with us as we were talking about this passage. And he's actually doing fairly well. But what's remarkable as I spend time with Jerome and talk to him is that he has such a peace. such a peace about what awaits him. In fact, these were his words to me. I'm almost healed. What a great perspective. I'm almost healed. Yeah, it's taking its toll on this physical body, but I'm almost healed. I'm almost going home. Now, to his friends and his family and all of us who love him, yeah, that will be a sad day for us, but it isn't going to be for Jerome at all. Death is not the end. It is merely the beginning. And we don't have to fear death as believers because we know that when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged because Jesus was already judged in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. And so we're going to stand before God not to be judged, but to be rewarded. We don't have to fear death because we know that when we die, it means, hey, there's no more pain. There's no more struggle. There's no more of the frustration of living in this life and in this body. We don't have to fear death because it means that we will be more alive than ever. So does that mean, as we live as believers now, you know, in this world, that we're simply living, waiting to die? Is that to be our perspective? No. You see, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus would say to all of us, hey, I want you guys to live. And I want you to live life to the fullest. I want you to enjoy life in me. I want you to live a life of faith and believing in me and trusting in me to the point where when I call upon you to do something, that you're willing to step out in faith, to take a risk, because that's part of living. That's the Christian life. And you see, the third reason why Jesus came was to be our high priest, to help us and aid us, to come alongside us in living that life. Let's pick it up, verse 17. He says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as our high priest. But I want you to note that this is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. In fact, from chapter 3 through chapter 13, he's going to mention this idea of Jesus as our high priest 17 times. It's a major focus of this book, and I hope as we move on week after week and break this down, that you begin to understand and grab a hold of, is that this is what Jesus is doing right now on your behalf. This is the role that he seeks to play in our lives, as one of being our high priest. And we want to talk about, what does that mean? You see, the Gospels tell us what Jesus did when he became a man and came to this earth. Books like Daniel and Revelation tell us what he's going to do when he comes back at his second coming. But the book of Hebrews lays out for us, this is what he's doing right now. This is the role that he's seeking to play in our lives right now. Now, to many of us, the idea of a priest is foreign because we didn't come out of a religious experience that had a priestly type of ministry. But understand, in Israel, the high priest was the chief spiritual leader in Israel. He had special clothes that separated him from the other priest. He had a special job. His job was to represent God to the people and the people before God. He was sort of the spokesman for both of them. And it was the high priest and the high priest alone who could go into the Holy of Holies there in the temple and in the tabernacle. He was the only one, and he could only go into that special room where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. But he could only go into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would first have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and take the blood of that sacrifice and go in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would go back out and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he would take that blood and he would go back in and sprinkle that upon the mercy seat. It was a very serious job. And he was a very special individual, so much so that to many in Israel, the high priest would seem larger than life, so far above them, so spiritual. But one of the things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that our high priest is very relatable. That he became one of us. That he became a man. That he put on flesh and blood. Little Johnny was trying to go to sleep one night, little five-year-old. It was a stormy night. The wind was blowing, there was thunder and lightning, and it was just noisy, and he was just afraid in his bed. So he comes into Mom and Dad's room, and he comes and crawls in bed next to Mom. Dad's fast asleep. He says, "Mom, can I sleep in here with you and Dad? I'm really afraid." And Mom said, "Johnny, you don't need to be afraid. God is with you." He says, "I know, but sometimes it's nice to have someone who has skin on." That's what Jesus did. He put skin on. He began to walk in our shoes for this reason, that we might know. He became a man so that we might know that we have a high priest. And notice how he describes him here. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. The term merciful means compassionate. It literally means to get into someone else's skin and feel what they're feeling. We talked about this at Easter, how all of you ladies who have had given birth to babies, that you have this special fellowship because you know what labor is like. And somebody starts talking about, you know, "Hey, you know, I'm having a baby," and or "I had a baby," and this is how long the labor was, and it's like, you know, you feel it. Or if you've had a root canal. How many of you had a root canal before, you know? There's a bond, isn't there? It's like, you know, I've had a root canal. I mean, I hear somebody's having a root canal. It's like, "Hey, I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray for you," you know? We have special bracelets out in the courtyard today that say, "I had a root canal." You know, just there's a brotherhood there. It's painful. You relate. You know. It's kind of like, "Hey, you know, I know what that is like." Well, Jesus became a man so that he could relate to us. So he could know our struggle. And so he was tempted or tested just like we are. Now, does that mean that every test that a human being ever faced, Jesus was tempted in all of them? No, that's not what that means. You see, the Bible makes it clear that our battle is threefold. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every temptation falls into that threefold realm where the devil will use the things of this world to tempt our flesh. Jesus was tested according to that same threefold battle. Satan used the things of this world to tempt his flesh. He was fasting for 40 days, no food. The devil shows up and goes, "Hey, you're hungry, aren't you? Look at those little limestone rocks. Don't they look like a loaf of bread? Why don't you make one into a loaf of bread?" Tempting him, using something of the world to tempt him in his flesh. The devil comes to him and says, "Hey, you can skip the cross. You want the world? That's why you've come? You don't need to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me and you can have the world." And that's always the way that Satan operates. He uses the things of the world to tempt our flesh. And Jesus was tempted. He was tested in that threefold way. Now, our problem is we have a sinful nature. And so that appeal or that enticement to our flesh is stronger. Jesus didn't have that sinful nature, but he was 100% flesh. And those tests and those temptations were just as real. So he is a merciful high priest, meaning that he is compassionate, that he can relate to our struggle. This word merciful can also mean full of mercy. And I love that definition. Full of mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve punishment, but that's not what he gave us. No, our high priest gives us instead second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. He gives us mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve. Sometimes people ask me, you know, Pastor Rob, how can you be so merciful to so-and-so? And they think that, you know, man, justice should be hammered down. And my response is always the same. Because Jesus is so merciful to me. That's it. You see, I don't have it all together. I struggle all the time with my flesh. I struggle all the time with my motives. And I am so glad that Jesus gives me mercy. I am so glad that Lamentations 3 verse 23 says that His mercies are new every morning. That means they don't run out. That means that we can't exhaust them. That means that we can never overuse them. It means that the bank account full of mercy never gets emptied. He's a merciful high priest who can relate to your struggle, who can relate to the struggles that you go through. And He has compassion on us when we fail. But notice also, He's a faithful high priest. And the word faithful here means fully committed to. It means that He's trustworthy. He's faithful, that He does what He says. He keeps His promises, that He is always ready to bring aid. And the word aid there used in verse 18 means to help and assist. And this is what Jesus, your high priest, wants you to know, is that as you are in this, walking in this life, that you are not in it alone. He wants you to know, look, I am with you, I am for you, I am ready to help you whenever and wherever you call upon my name. I am there. I'm ready to come alongside of you and empower you and comfort you and give you wisdom and give you courage and give you strength. Our merciful and faithful high priest has an endless supply of aid to give to those who would simply draw near to Him. So here's the question. Why do we so often, if that's the case, why do we so often try to carry those burdens alone? Why do we so often try to carry those burdens ourselves? Why do we so often try to carry those burdens in our own strength? When the one who destroyed our greatest enemy and rescued us from the fear of bondage, the bondage of the fear of death, says, hey, I am with you, I am for you, I love you, and I'm here to help you if you'll let me. That's the role, you see, that He desires to play as our high priest. And when our flesh gets the best of us, when we stumble and fall, when we struggle and make a mistake, He just is ready there to pour upon us mercy, to help us in our time of need. Jesus, our faithful and merciful High Priest. Guys, that's worth celebrating. And I hope as you go forth this week to shine His lights in a world that needs to see Jesus, that you would live, that you would seek to walk in the abundant life that Jesus has made available. And when your flesh gets the best of you, when you stumble and fall, remember, your merciful and faithful high priest, He's there to come alongside, to encourage, to equip, to empower, and to strengthen. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much, Lord, for the blessing that we have in knowing You. Lord, we thank You that death has been destroyed. That for us, death is not the end, but it is the beginning. And we thank You that we have been set free from the fear of death. And Lord, we thank You and rejoice that as we seek to now live, we do so knowing that there is a merciful and faithful high priest who's ready every day at any moment. Whenever we would call out to you, whenever there is a need, that you are there to assist us, to strengthen us. And thank you, Lord, that when we fall, that you are full of mercy. So, Lord, I pray this morning for anybody here who's maybe in that place where they've been struggling, just battling under a heap of condemnation because they've had some falls this week. Or, Lord, any of those who maybe are facing just some tough challenges, need your strength. God, I pray today that you would meet them right now in this moment. Lord, we love you. And we thank you so much for loving us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, and as we just kind of continue in this attitude of prayer for a moment, Cher's going to share a song with us right now. And maybe you're here today and you have been struggling. Maybe you've had some falls this week and you've just been living under a heap of condemnation. Maybe you're in a place where you have some battles ahead of you or that you're in the midst of and you need some strength this morning. Or maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you want to today. As Sarah shares this song with us, I'm just going to invite you, if you're in any one of those places and you need prayer today, to just get up out of your seat and come and get with one of these guys or gals up front, my right or left, part of our prayer team, and just allow them to pray for you. It's not a time for, you know, a huge time of counsel or anything like that, but just say, hey, I need strength, or I want to give my life to Jesus today, or I need to know that I'm forgiven, whatever it is. If you need prayer today, as she sings this song, just get up and come and get with one of these guys or gals. Let them lay hands on you. Let them pray for you. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would go before us. And that we would walk this week in confidence, knowing that you are with us, that you are for us, and that, Lord, we would lean upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.